Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We've been preaching on a series called What Manner of Man Is This? Remember, the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee. They get out in the middle of the water. It's about a 5-mile trip across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And they get out in the middle. They're probably in about a 16-foot rowboat, open bow rowboat, most likely. And a storm comes up, and it was so strong of a storm that water was coming in on the boat, and they were afraid they were going to sink. And Jesus was actually asleep in the boat. And they wake him up and said, "Don't you care that we perish?" And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And so he said, "Peace be still." And the water was calm immediately. It was a miracle. It wasn't just gradually, like a storm would subside, immediately. And it was so startling to the disciples said, "What manner of man is this?" And so that's a prodding question for all of us. Let's learn a little more about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he means to us. And they did cross to the other side, and there he cast the demons out of the demon-possessed man, actually two of them, but the one man sat, we know, in his right mind, fully clothed, and the community came out and saw this a miracle, and they went back and said, "We need to tell him to leave, but because he's hurting the business. These people had all these pigs that, of course, it was not right for them to have them, but he said, you know, they drowned, they've killed him. He's causing a big disturbance, and we need to get rid of him." But the man who was possessed of the demon sat and listened at the feet of Jesus. So he has an impact on people's lives. Some are angry and upset, and they don't want to know. They're angry at Christians or angry at God or angry at the Bible. And there are others who've been saved and born again that love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to grow and learn and be what he wants us to be. So this morning we're going to talk about how Jesus can cleanse the soul of every person. What happens when we sin, and how do we deal with sin after we're saved? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In the Gospel of John, Peter is with the disciples, and Jesus is going to wash their feet. And he said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And Jesus answered and said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now, we'll come to that again later, but the point was, cleansing is by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will cleanse our lives. It's a great truth to know that when we sin and fall short, there is cleansing and forgiveness. And so we all fall in that category. I think sometimes people think, oh, they're Christians, they're supposed to be perfect. They're supposed to never sin. Now, we know it's not true. We know because we've sinned and we've been saved. We know because the Bible says so. There's a fight that goes on in every believer. We only have an old nature before we're saved. When we become a Christian, you have a new nature. The Spirit of God dwells in us, in our mind, in our heart. And that new nature says, "I want to do right. I want to live for God. I want to live spiritually." And we mind the Spirit. So that battle goes on. So immediately when someone trusts the Lord as their Savior, God enters their life. The Lord Jesus Christ enters their life. And here's what it means for you and me. Here's what manner of man he is for us, is that he changes us. A friend of mine in the ministry tells a story of his dad when he got saved. He had three little boys, and they weren't saved, but through the influence of someone, he got saved and trusted the Lord as a Savior, and eventually ended up actually teaching the Bible in a Bible college. And he came home after he got saved, and he said to his boys, he said, "I want you to sit down here and listen." He said, "I want you to tell you something. your dad just got saved. And he said, we are going to live for God. Do you understand what I said? We're going to live for God. Our lives are going to be different. Now, he explained something that happens to every Christian. There is a change in a person's life immediately when you trust the Lord as your Savior. So that experience is outlined in the Bible. Sometimes we see the words, we are in Christ. There are many times that phrase or a similar phrase is given, in Christ, in Him. And Paul particularly talked about that relationship. Paul commends his readers for being faithful in Christ. The Father, it says, has blessed us in Christ. We have redemption in Him. In Him, we're marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit. So that idea or that phrase of in Christ is found over 100 times in Scripture. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We are at home in Christ. Our new address is in Christ. So that change of being in Christ describes for us something that we need to understand. What does that mean to be in Christ? Well, the Bible talks about the inner man, the spiritual man. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. We're not far from it. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Now, Christ does not live in us like an organ or, eating something, now it's inside you, or drinking water, now you're full of water. He's in our mind and being, our very soul. It is the center of the emotions. It is what causes us to make decisions and do things. It is our very nature then to live a certain way. So in that sense, he now lives within. It is called the inner man. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So there is an inner being, an inner man, an inner consciousness. He dwells within us. Whereas before we were saved, we just did what we wanted to do, what we thought was right or wrong. We determined what was right or wrong. But when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. That's how Christ dwells in us. And now we suddenly have a new way of making decisions. What does the Lord want? What does the Bible say? How should a Christian live? How do I make this decision? Lord, would you give me wisdom? All those decisions suddenly come from the inner man, from the spiritual man. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So there is an inner being, a spiritual man, once we're truly saved. It's different than just being religious. It's different than saying, I'll follow the golden rule. It's different than just trying to be a good citizen in your community. It is a spiritual relationship that comes from within. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. This is well described in the whole chapter, and we'll just read a portion of it. Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. Romans 7 and verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That passage really describes for us that conflict and that struggle. That once you get saved, You have a new nature, but the old nature doesn't leave. And if we live by the natural man, we become a carnal Christian. But the Spirit of God's there if we yield to the Holy Spirit of God. So the natural man can do dumb things. I don't know if you're aware of that. You know what a redneck is. You understand that. From Indiana, those were my friends. I mean, you know what the last words of a redneck is? Hey, y'all, watch this. That's dumb thing. I mean, why would you do that? And you do some dumb things, and then there are repercussions to go along with it. But that's the old man. You know, we think we can do it. I can handle this. And it's our own flesh. It can even be religious, and yet it's missing the spiritual aspect. So the inner man is where the Spirit of God leads us. That's why a person can sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know." Why? Because of the inner dwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus becomes precious. Blessed are those that have believed and not seen or met him. It is through the Holy Spirit that we know him. And in Colossians 3 and verse 10, he says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit dwells within, and it changes everything. So in the past, we made the decisions, and we determined what's right and wrong. Might not have been obnoxious, may not have been sensual, and maybe it was. But it was still motivated by our own thinking, by our own power. But when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within. We're guided by the Bible, the inner presence of the Holy Spirit. We pray about things. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And we become a spiritual man, a spiritual being. Paul again said, "Put off the old man, put on the new man." So we are a new man in Christ. There's a mission in Evansville, Indiana, and I heard this story many years ago, and through the years I've shared it a couple of times. But there was a speaker that came to the mission, and when he came to the mission, he saw a bum that was warming outside by a barrel and a fire that had been built. And the speaker said, "Who is that man over there?" He said, "Well, that's Old Bill. You know, he's always drunk. His life's a big mess. He's always poor, has nowhere to live. But he comes to the mission, he hears the messages, but, you know, it almost seems like he's hopeless." Well, man made a mental note of that, went through the service, preached, and so on. Years later, he came back, and he saw a man sitting on the front row of the service, and he just seemed caught by the attention of that man. He said to the director, "Who is that man?" He said, "That's New Bill." It was the same man, but it had been changed by the Spirit of God, and it was New Bill, no longer Old Bill. Why? The Spirit of God lived within him. The one thing that's difficult for people to explain away, if you were an atheist or an agnostic or just a humanist, the one thing that's pretty difficult to explain away is when you have a friend or someone you know that got saved and their life is changed by it. When I was young, we went to church. It was a little country church, a little church building, and it held about 100 people. And I can remember there were some good things going on there. I had several family that were there. But when I was very, very young, could barely remember it, and I didn't know this happened, there was a church split. And so most of the time that I attended up almost to junior high, there was like 12 people that came to church. That was it. There was my grandfather, my grandmother, my grandfather, my grandmother, my mother's side. There was my mother, my father. There was Aunt Millie, my cousin Ronnie, and a guy named Daryl Smith that drove a Model A sedan and came to church. That was it. Nobody else came. That's all I remember. But later I found out after that split, there was another church that was started in a local town not far from us. And there was a guy named Jim Bill. I don't know why they have two first names in Indiana, but his name was Jim Bill. And he kept what he had. The church was struggling where he was at, but he was a vibrant witness. And he worked for the strip mine, coal mining. There's a lot of coal mining down that area where I'm from. But it was a union job. You made good money, and sometimes it meant you had to drive a long distance. So he got reassigned a different mine, and he's driving about an hour or so away. And so he would get some people to ride with him, and they would ride together, and he witnessed to them. There's a guy that may have been the craziest guy in the whole school, did stupid things. He's one of these rednecks. I mean, he was... And he rode with them to work, and he stuck. I mean, he'd stay there, and he'd start witnessing to him, talking to him about the Lord. And eventually, this guy, Wayne Manuel, got saved. It was such a change that, I mean, people couldn't believe it. His best friend was a state trooper who shot and killed a man, who burned down his house for insurance money and ended up in prison, escaped prison, got away, and they rearrested him, put him in prison. And I understand he was recently out of prison, but that was his best friend. And so Wayne started witnessing people. There's a guy named Big John Ledoon, and he was big, husky kind of a guy. And I mean, I didn't know anybody that was saved all the time I was growing up. And I don't think there was one person saved at my public high school, maybe 200 people in the school. And Wayne started witnessing him, and he got saved. When we came to Connecticut, there was a little independent Methodist church just up the road from my house, and I presented the work to them because the guy said maybe, you know, they would support us, give us some money, and I had no clue what I was doing, and don't tell anybody I went to a Methodist church to get money. But I went to this church. I got up and talked about everything, and a pastor came to me and said, "Now, you know, we don't have any money. There's nothing we can do to help you." And I saw Big John Ledoon there. I said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Wayne Manuel led me to the Lord. And I'm saved." He went to the pastor and he said, "We're going to send some money to Jim. We're going to help him out." Well, he's Big John for a reason. And he looked down at the pastor and the pastor said, "Yes, sir, we are. We're going to send him some money." He wrote one of my best friends, Jerry Talley. He led him to the Lord. His wife hindered him from going to church. He ended up getting divorced about a year ago, and now he started going to church all on his own. I go down the list of all the people that he wanted the Lord. You know, it goes back to a guy named Jim Bill. And you look at all those people that you think there's no hope for them. I mean, they're hopeless. There's no way they could ever be saved. And you look at their lives and they're changed, they're transformed. The reason they're changed and transformed is it's something that came from the inside. They weren't indoctrinated. They didn't just join a church or change religion. It was something that happened inside. It's the inner presence of the Lord Jesus Christ through means of the Holy Spirit. He changes us. It's the inner man. And the Bible tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you're going to have to hang on with me on this one, okay? Get your Bibles ready, and I'll give you a head start. When you go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. Now, we'll get to it. Just find that spot, Ezekiel chapter 8. The Bible says, "What, know you not your body is a temple, the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It says that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? He said, "Come out from among them, be ye separate." Why? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives within us, within our mind, our being. His presence abides with us. Not only is our body the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we are the priests of God. See, the priests were Old Testament priests. There are no New Testament priests as you read through the New Testament, except for every believer. So we are, at least metaphorically, priests of God, that we can do the work of a priesthood through the temple to honor God and worship God. 1 Peter 2:5. "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we can offer up spiritual sacrifices because we are spiritual beings and have a spiritual house. The priest could not enter into the temple if he was defiled. So here's where we're really getting to the main heart of the message. If a priest was defiled, and it often happened, remember how often Israel worshiped idols and false gods and groves that they built up. All these things were dishonoring to God. They were clearly defiled. And if they entered into that holy, precious place where God's presence was at, they were in trouble. So the defilement of a priest was a serious thing. And Isaiah 52, it tells us in verse 11, depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. So Isaiah warned the people back in 700 BC that you need to be a clean vessel. You can't, as a defiled priest, go in to the temple of God. Everybody should be in Ezekiel now. Ezekiel chapter 8. And we're going to start with verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. So this is Ezekiel's vision, where God spoke to him. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness of the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. Now all this is a vision, but it is a vision that is real. It's not just some kind of a dream. It's not fictitious. God is revealing to him truth through the vision. All right? He said, where was the seat of the image of jealousy? That's an idol that was set up there in the courtyard of the temple. An idol. The image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So by the brazen altar, as you enter into the courtyard, there is the presence of God. But there is also an idol nearby. Verse 5, then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here. Now, I remind you, this is just prior, just a year or a few years prior to Israel being taken away into captivity. And it was because of these things that were going on, the sin that was present. Even the great abominations of the house of Israel commit here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when he had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. So all around the wall, where should be the presence of God, were these drawings that were of false gods and religions and creeping things of nature that they were worshiping in private. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, thou hast seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chamber of his imagery. For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshiped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Now this description is a description of a literal temple that was at Jerusalem. It was a center focus of worship. They would go into the courtyard. There's a brazen altar. They would offer sacrifices. Here is an idol, the idol of jealousy, where they worship. We go to the other court. You see men worshiping the sun, women weeping to Tammuz, which was a false god. And they go into looking into the Holy of Holies, and there are these drawings and all these creeping things, things that they worshiped. In the dark, and there's no windows in the Holy of Holies or in the temple. When you go into that place, no one else knew what they were doing. So outwardly, the form of religion was going on. Now, this is really important, so follow me. I realize this is complicated. But outwardly, they were going through the functions of worshiping in the temple. And as far as other people knew, they were doing that. But they weren't doing that. What was happening deep inside in that inner chamber was wicked and vile. It was against God. It was bringing displeasure upon the entire nation that they would be taken away into captivity. Judgment was coming. So the priest had defiled the temple, the very place they should worship God. Now notice, the Shekinah glory, or the presence of God, was not in the Holy of Holies, but his presence was outside by the altar. The altar, the place of sacrifice, like Calvary, which we know is a picture or type of the crucifixion of Christ at Calvary, his presence was there. So we might say, yeah, they're saved, there's salvation, but in the inner court and inner being in the dark, his presence was not there. Think of the application for us as Christians today. What we can do in the dark, we may go through the form outwardly of religion. It may look good. We dress like a Christian outwardly, but inwardly there are things going on that are displeasing unto God. And his presence will not be there in the inner man. We call that a defeated Christian, a carnal Christian, still living after the natural man, not victorious, not spirit-filled, because his presence is not there. Is it any wonder when people live in the dark, private, sinful lives, that they have no power with God? Is it any wonder that they're not fruitful as a Christian? So you see, the problem of defilement is the key element here. When a Christian is defiled, we need to understand how we can be cleansed and made right. And there are many things that we face in our society of humanism, people who they're well-educated, but they're humanistic. They are against God and opposed to the things of God. There are sensual things that people get involved in, old habits and all these things that tear us down. And I remind you, the presence of God will not be in the temple like it ought to be, like he ought to be, when sin abides. The way to enjoy his presence and his power is to be pure and clean, that he will bring up residence in our holy of holies, in our inner being. So how do we do that? And I know some of you have this memorized, but I'd have you turn to 1 John. 1 John 1:9. The little epistle, 1 John. There's the Gospel of John, which is one of the four Gospels, but almost at the end of your Bible, just before Revelation, is 1 John. 1 John 1:9. And it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, we can be forgiven. Defilement can be remedied. And if we go back to the old ways, if you're born again and you're saved, you can be cleansed of all these things, or personal idols, or sensuality, or all these things can be taken away where his presence can abide once again. That we go to sleep at night and say, there's nothing between me and my Savior. That is a precious and a wonderful gift of God. This is how Jesus becomes real to each one of us. When we keep a short list with God. Look, nobody is perfect. Nobody is without sin. As a Christian, our goal is to grow in the Lord. But as we grow, we find out sometimes we fail. Now, you have a choice when you fall flat on your face. You can either not admit that you fell flat on your face, say, I didn't really make a mistake, or I can do this, I can handle this. You can try and fight the flesh with the flesh. That doesn't work. Or you can admit, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But by the grace of God, who knows where I'd be? And Lord, I need you. I need your help. Lord, I need you. Please help me. Without him, we can do nothing. That is, in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. So it humbles us and we realize, oh, I've sinned. I've failed God. I thought I'd never fail the Lord, and I have failed the Lord. The solution is cleansing. Amen. The priests were not perfect people, but they had to be cleansed before they went in to the temple. And the answer for us is cleansing. It's almost humbling to even admit that we failed. Don't you wish that you could come before God and say, Lord, I've kept myself clean and pure, and you know, I've done everything right, and I've lived in your spirit and power. Lord, I did my best. And yet over and over again, we find, if we're open and sensitive, that we failed him. Now, we're not living like the world. We're trying to live for God. We're trying to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, but even so, the old nature is so ingrained and so strong, from time to time, we struggle. And it just proves to us again how much we need him. What manner of man is this? He's someone that lives within us to cleanse us and forgive us of all sin. No matter what you've done, where you've been, no matter how many times you've failed him, you come to him and ask forgiveness. Lord, I agree with you. What I did was wrong. Forgive me. And he cleanses your heart new and fresh. So have we called on him? Have we said, Lord, enter, have your way, yield. The key is yielding, submission to the Lord. Lord, I want your will in my life. Now, we read a verse in the beginning about Peter, the disciples are together, and Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. So you see, cleansing is a necessary, it's an absolute for every Christian. Galatians, Paul writes to the church to help them understand this truth. And he said that as you've been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. So we put Christ on in the sense that he lives within us to guide and direct us. Romans 7, Romans 8 discuss this life and the spirit and the war of the flesh and the spirit. In verse 9 of Romans 8, he said, But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So we become alive spiritually. We're aware of spiritual truth, of the inner work in the Holy Spirit. What manner of man is this? He's one that lives within us. His presence abides. He guides us day by day. We can cry, Abba, Father, and have a relationship with God. He is our mediator interceding on our behalf every day and every moment. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, have all been made to drink into that same Spirit. We are all in Christ. Christ is in us. That's what the Christian life is all about. If you're saved, you're in Christ. The real question is, are you in victory? And are we cleansed? And when we're defiled, have we learned how to go to him and seek cleansing? It's an awful thing as a Christian to walk around with guilt all the time and always feeling like I'm just failing, I'm failing, I'm failing my Christian life and defeated. When we have access directly to God, and as humbling as it is, he'll forgive us through our weakness and through our failure. We have to come to him in confession. Is that what we seek? Is that what we want? Is that the kind of life that we're living? Someone wrote this poem, which I think is appropriate for the message today. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve him would be the very best. And you keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your own home is a joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched and welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope he hadn't heard? And wish you hadn't uttered the last loud and hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk in, and would you rush about? And I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family's conversation keep up its usual pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing, read the books you read, and let him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you'd plan to go? Or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends? Or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when he at last was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus Christ in person came to spend some time with you. Well, he lives within us. We don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. And we ought to be welcome to him because he's with us every day and every moment. That's not something we want to fight with. That's something we want to embrace and yield ourselves to him new and fresh. Defilement can be removed and remedied. It's by coming to him sincerely, Lord, I need your help. Forgive me, cleanse me, new and fresh. And the presence of Christ will fill our hearts and our lives. Let's bow for prayer this morning.